The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Good morning. It is so much fun to spend some time with you. We're going through Genesis. We're up to chapter 16. You know, you think, as we were going through Genesis here, people would learn lessons a little bit faster. But here we go. We seem to keep passing the same point over and over and over again. Joining us this morning to look at what is still a lingering problem to this day is our very good friend, Pastor Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Brother, good morning to those who are listening in, either radio or internet. Good morning. I am well, all things considered, enjoying something of the same drop in temps as most of our brothers and sisters in St. Louis are doing.
It's kind of odd when you get up at 5 in the morning and you've already reached the high for the day.
It is, and I appreciate the warm weather. We've had a mild winter, and I think a lot of folks in the Midwest have. Folks in Europe, kind of the other type of winter, very severe. And I'll say that for some reason I was really kind of dreading winter this year, so very grateful the Lord granted us something of a mild one. And I know we've got to have winter, that's part of the drill, but it was sure nice to have sort of a warmer series of days than we commonly have had.
Well, you probably had the bike out a lot more this winter than in years past.
More so than many years past. In other places where I've lived, for example, the 13 years we were privileged to serve the church in Kansas, we had usually pretty mild weather on a regular basis throughout winter, and we was able to get out and ride a little more. This year in Indiana kind of resembled that a little bit.
Do you have one of those Red Baron flight suits that you plug into the alternator that keeps you warm as you drive around in the winter?
No, although I have friends that do. The tip of the hat that I've given to keeping warm is the heated saddle, so at least one part of my body is warm when I'm riding around, but the rest of it's just a little bit of leather and padding and a bit of armor.
If you take care of the tender bits, they will take care of you.
Yeah, it's helpful to have if you want to keep your body core temp above the danger point. You know, hypothermia is a risk in colder temp, to have some part of the body where the blood is warmed.
Well, today we have Genesis chapter 16 as our assignment. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right to it.
Father, grant us grace. Grant us the gift of your Spirit, we ask, not only to read your word and to understand it, to have the veil lifted by your Spirit so that we can connect to it, but also to put it into practice and to live it out to your glory. And so in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So here today we're presented with really a pragmatic problem. God has promised a son, and Sarai's too old, and God apparently is moving a bit too slow, so bada-bing, we'll help him.
It's true that sometimes I might mention, just for those that are looking at the website for KFUO, you might have somebody else's picture in my name. That guy's much younger than me, and I have a beard, and he doesn't. But
we keep telling Paul Clayton to get glasses, but he won't listen.
Yeah, it's one of those. He's a fine-looking young man, but I haven't looked that good if I ever did.
That's Dr. Belton. He's coming up in the next hour of the program.
Oh, very good. I thought maybe that would be him. Yeah, the first time I was asked earlier if I'd be open to tackling Chapter 16 today, I said, yeah, and then I remembered, I remember chapter 15, that's about Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Paul spends time with that in Romans 4. And I remember chapter 17, that's where circumcision is instituted and the covenant reaffirmed and so forth. But I don't remember anything about chapter 16, so I got to look at it and I thought, oh yeah, Hagar, Ishmael, and what a fun chapter to look at. A lot of the same kind of things going on here as was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Some similarities to the later Exodus out of Egypt by God's people that we'll read about in the book of Exodus. But all by itself is just kind of an intriguing little story about us coming up with solutions, our impatience at God doing what God said he was going to do. That sort of, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief that we read about in Mark 9. Now, being illustrated in this case study, And what a great place to spend time, and what a wonderful gospel lesson that we walk away at the end from. So I'm honored to be part of the program today, sir, and hope that the folks will be blessed.
Picking up at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. All right, let's pause there for a moment, because you've got quite a bit of stage set up here.
We do.
To understand what's coming. Now, this may have been Sarah's idea, but why does Abram go along with it?
Well, there's kind of the obvious sort of base idea, you know. You have a chance to hook up with this nice young lady, Hagar, and, well, your wife's okay with it. This looks like a good idea. There's kind of an irony in all of this, too. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter advises Christian wives of unbelieving husbands how they're to go about making a solid Christian witness to their husband, and advises the wives to obey their husbands as Sarah did Abraham. Well, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew original back in the Old Testament, the only time where the word obey pops up in the Abraham-Sarah narratives is in this chapter, where it wasn't Sarah who obeyed Abraham, it was Abraham who obeyed Sarah. The ESV translates it, and it's fairly straightforward, a good translation, listen to the voice of, which has the equivalent, a dynamic equivalent of obeyed. And that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation, takes it. Abraham obeyed Sarah and went to bed with Hagar. You know, maybe this was the time where he should have been leading rather than following, such as with Adam and Eve. But it's true, there's a lot of background to set up. First of all, this is 2000 B.C., roughly, and it's in the Near East. So it's a long ways away, both in time and geography. And there's a different culture. Yeah, it's easy to forget. You know, we pick up the Bible and we sort of project our culture and our standards and our society onto the ancient world, and that's a mistake, because that's not how it worked back then. The husband-wife relationship, sort of by contract, that Abraham and Sarah enjoyed was what we might call a first-class wife. But Abraham would have a couple of options if he wanted to add wives, one of which is to have what I guess today you might call a common law wife, but back then was a non-contracted wife. In this case, Hagar, and she's an Egyptian. Perhaps they got her when they left Egypt some chapters earlier with all the stuff that the Pharaoh gave them. In any event, once he establishes sexual contact with this woman, then her social position changes, even though legally she's still maid to Sarai. But she's sort of a second category or second-class wife now to Abraham. She can't date. She can't marry somebody else. She's connected to him, even though it's not a formal relationship. De facto, they are a version of husband and wife. And he has obligations towards her and towards any children they bear. And this plays an important role in the unfolding of this story. So once Abraham obeys Sarah and follows through on her unbelieving plan to take care of the promise that God's apparently not getting around to fulfilling, because, like, it's been 10 years, how long is God going to take at this? We better do something, because God's certainly not doing what he said he was going to do. Then you have this cultural or societal structure which allows him to take the maid as a sort of second-class wife, and she becomes kind of a surrogate mother. The child born would be sort of, well, obviously Abraham's legally, but there'd be a way in which you could argue that Sarah was also kind of the dominant female in the group, chief mother over it all. So she would have kind of fulfilled the promise of having a child through Hagar, the handmaid. Oh, it looks kind of funny to us from this perspective.
The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Well, I guess that's partly right, but is it also partly wrong? Is her perception a little bit out of skew here?
Well, yeah, it's a temporal prevention, not a permanent. That is to say, it's prevented for a while. And it's a great point you raise, because ordinarily in the scriptures, first of all, being pregnant and having babies was a good thing. It was the measure of success for a woman in the ancient world. And that's very much sort of different. I mean, it's kind of intriguing to listen to the first hour of the program today, that earlier hour to this, I should say, where Focus on the Family had a nice young lady talking about being a mom. Today, you have a lot of women seeking to avoid pregnancy and to avoid children for career or personal reasons. Back there, 4,000 years ago in the Near East and the Mid East, this was what was the standard of success for you as a woman. Did you have kids? Now, it's true in the case of Sarah, God had prevented, and God is the one who grants life or withholds life, but he had done so for a reason, so that you would, I think this is just opinion here, that you would understand when Isaac is born, he is a miraculous conception and birth, a child born according to promise in their old age, much like John the Baptist was to Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And you've got some connections here, too, from Genesis 16 to Luke chapter 1 and 2, not only with the birth of a child in the old age of a couple, thus John the Baptist and Isaac, but also the position of a woman who finds herself somewhat in a difficult situation, Hagar here in Genesis 16, Mary in chapter 1 and 2 of Luke, both of which listen to the Lord and do what he tells them. So, there's kind of a complex situation culturally, and especially within the history of God's plan of salvation. God apparently wants us to understand that the birth of Isaac was his doing, and that we should see in this line of promise a sort of hope for the future as judged from 2,000 years before. A Messiah, a Savior, will be born from this guy, but it's going to be God's doing it, God's choice, not going to be man's efforts, not even our contribution to the plan of salvation.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Maybe consider sending us an email with a question or a comment at kfuo@kfuo.org. So she says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Well, if the Lord has prevented it, who is she to do otherwise?
Yeah, it's kind of one of those situations that I think we all find ourselves in from time to time. In her case, it was a bit more clear. A decade earlier, 10 or 11 years earlier, God had said, the angel of the Lord, that she would have a child, and 10, 11 years later, still nothing's going on. And Abraham's 86, she's probably 76. So, I mean, they're a little past the age that you'd normally expect kids, whole lot past. And, her experience in the world, she's been around, he's been around. These are not fresh-faced kids, just fell off the turnip truck yesterday. You understand how all this works. And at this point, from the human perspective, it looks impossible for God to keep his promise. So, fundamental question, can you trust God? And that's what Adam and Eve faced in Genesis 3. It's what we face today. Can you trust God? Let's say you want something, you're praying for something, it looks like it's a good thing to do, it's not happening. Now, do you take matters into your own hands, or do you leave it in the Lord's hands to decide what, where, how, and if? And so there's a direct connection, as you pointed out earlier, between what's going on here in Genesis and the lives of God's people, us, today.
Now, I used the term pragmatic when I did the introduction here in the first question that I put to you, Pastor Berglund. But so long as Abraham was the father, what difference does it make who the mother is, even if it's a slave like Hagar? So what?
Yeah, it would be a natural child of Abraham, and he is a beloved child of Abraham, but he's not the beloved child. That is to say, there's a promise of God that's popping up in here somewhere, and it was of Sarah that God had promised a child and Abraham, not of someone else. So, yes, there is a blessing, and we'll see that unfold in this chapter by virtue of the connection Hagar has to Abraham, by virtue of the fact that Ishmael is the son of Abraham. There is a blessing, and that's in fulfillment of chapter 12, where, the status of blessing or the status of curse is directly related to how you and Abraham are tied up, how you and Abraham are connected. And in this case, the blessing flows from Abraham to Ishmael, even through Hagar. But there's a point about God doing the plan of salvation, which may not be all that clear here yet, but it certainly unfolds as the narratives in Genesis unfold. And we see God's doing his thing in his time, and that reminds me so much of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, how he had a timetable and he had an agenda and everybody else was kind of not on the same page. They either wanted to rush him into it or stop him or redefine it for him. But God has this plan and it needs to work out. He's going to see that it does, so that certainly on one level, Abraham will have a son, Ishmael. He is going to inherit and be blessed. But that's not the promise God had made. So we follow the, with some drama here, we kind of follow the story of, is God going to be doing something here, or is Sarah's plan going to trump God's plan?
Yeah, I grew up and still have a great fondness for British sitcoms, and one of the ones that I really enjoy is called Blackadder. I don't know if you've seen that.
Oh, yeah, yeah, sort with Roland...
Rowan Atkinson.
Yeah, similar name there.
Yeah, and what's funny is every time the lead character, Lord Blackadder, gets in trouble, his servant, Baldrick, shows up, and what does he always say? I have a clever plan. Well, Sarah has a clever plan, but now it seems to be working. But then we get to this point where it says she looked with contempt on her mistress.
Yeah, she was successful. Mistress Sarah, not so successful. This is one of those sibling rivalry things. You know, if you have more than one kid, you're going to have sibling rivalry. That's kind of the competition involved. And it's the vocabulary in the Hebrew blossoms a lot out of both the narratives of the flood, where there's this prideful attitude, and also out of some of the mistreatment of the Hebrews by the Egyptians later on, 500 years after this, in the time of Moses. But you've got the situation where it's really very understandable. Here's a lady that can't have kids, and now you've slept with her husband, and he's kind of like connected by virtue of sort of a husband-wife relationship, but it's of a different quality than that with Sarah. But now you are blessed. You're successful. It seems like fortune is smiling on you and frowning on Sarah, so there's this kind of natural ha-ha-ha attitude that develops on the part of Hagar, and we've probably all been there and done that. We come out on top, and we kind of smirk and pat ourselves on the back, and in this particular case, you can imagine the kind of button-pushing that could take place.
Yeah. And Sarai strikes me as someone who would make a great baby boomer or Gen Xer or something, because when it comes to the consequence of our actions, she doesn't want to confront the consequences. She wants to make them go away.
Yeah, blame everybody else. It is true that she is very modern in this regard, that it's always somebody else's problem.
Yes.
First of all, my plans don't work out. It's not my fault. It was a great plan. It's your fault. Secondly, when bad things happen, I can't be held responsible. It's somebody else doing it to me, so... Yeah, it's pretty normal for us today. Somebody else did it. And, you know, I've been a married guy for a long time, so I understand what's going to happen. Whose fault is it? You know, if a man is alone in the woods and he talks, is it still wrong? Oh, yeah. You know, the old twist on the if the tree falls in the woods and nobody hears it. Yeah. And my wife says, of course he's wrong. That would be, we understand that.
505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Berglund, let's go to the phones and talk with Bob. Bob, good morning. You're up first on this Thursday edition of the Bible study.
Good morning, Roland, and good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir.
One of the things that kind of struck me was God chose Mary. God chose Sarah. Now, granted, Sarah had through natural process and Mary through an unnatural
supernatural came to,
but the fact that that God made the promise through these women, I kind of wonder if that wasn't sort of a foreshadowing of Mary's time when Sarah was the promise, received the promise, and not Hagar.
It's true that there's a choice that flows through all of this and throughout the whole scripture. And you may remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, where God says, this is my beloved Son in Matthew and in Mark. But in Luke's Gospel, what he says is, this is my chosen Son. And it kind of opens up for us an understanding of what beloved means in covenant context. That it means the one who is chosen. And it's an act of God's sovereign will. That is to say, God is God. He made us. He can do what he wants. But it's also an act of great compassion that he has chosen someone. And these are the particular someones involved that in his wisdom he has elected. And it's going to be not just from Abraham, but also Sarah. Not just Joseph will be the stepfather of the Messiah, but Mary will be the birth mother of Messiah. And that's part of the plan that he has in place that ends up and takes us to the cross and to the empty tomb, which is where Scripture leads us, is to that cross, Christ crucified and risen, and to his resurrection. So, yeah, it is reminiscent very much of those of us who have read the New Testament. We see Elizabeth, we see Mary, and one of the things that's helpful, and I appreciate the opportunity to mention, in, I think, modern society, we look at the Bible and it looks like women are really repressed. In context of the culture of the day, there's probably no better culture to belong than the biblical culture if you're a woman, because women are human beings. They're created in the image and likeness of God, just as men are. Genesis 1:27, the penalty for murdering a woman is the same as for murdering a man. You see that in Genesis 9 after the flood as well. The right to own property, the right freedom from violence, the right, you know, a lot of rights and privileges that other women in other cultures didn't enjoy, you've got built into God's economy, God's plan for his people. And that they, and women do play a significant role, although a bit distinct. And of course, life as a woman then, as today, is much more difficult than life for a guy. I mean, just the shoes and the hair is enough to make me glad I'm a guy. I wear comfy shoes and I cut my hair short. I don't care what it looks like. This is a lot more complex for the ladies. Nevertheless, to say that, that women enjoy a status much superior to surrounding cultures, I think is very true. And they play a role in God's plan of salvation, as Paul will later point out, and I'm thinking 1 Timothy 2:13 to 15, we may be able to look at Eve as the first one to sort of jump off the airplane into the to the air without a parachute. Adam quickly followed, and he owns the guilt of it, but I mean, she let, but there's this one who gave birth. Through that child-rearing is our salvation secured, and we see in verse 15 a reference to Mary. Although I think English translations don't pick that up at all. That would be something of the original. But similar also Paul's argument back in 1 Corinthians 11. So as we're reminded in Scripture, I think of 1 Peter 3 again, we don't despise, if we're a guy, we don't look down on women. They are co-heirs. They are objects of God's grace and salvation equal to us in the cross, even though the roles we play and the definition of who we are and how we interact is a little different.
Yeah.
Thank you, Bob.
That was
Thank
way
you.
Too long of an answer, wasn't it? I should have kept that way much shorter.
No. You are value added. That is never too long.
I chatter too much.
Let's see here. We've got about 2 minutes before we go to the break. Let's get Jan's question in, and then if we need to, we can answer on the other side of the break. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pat.
Good morning, ma'am.
I have a couple of questions, but I'll try and be brief. Genesis 5:3 says that Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Is that drawing a clear distinction between Adam's perfect or perfect likeness to God versus ours to Adam now?
Interesting question. Reproduction, the way God's designed, you know, you think back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, and then the design of family in Genesis 2 is that as our we are the physical and we resemble God, we're physical representative of God. The word image has basically four components of meaning, and I'm indebted to Jim Veltz of the St. Louis Seminary for this. An image in the Bible, the way the word is used, is always physical. It always resembles the original. It's always lesser than the image, original. And it represents the original. So you can see how Adam and Eve reflect God, are physically representative of God in the world, and are actual physical beings. Well, this is the idea of reproduction, that we get sort of a miniature version of what we started off with. Thus, Adam and Eve, you know, have kids, and they are the image of Adam and Eve, which is the image of God. So we still retain that image of God, at least in this. We, you know, Lutherans are quick to point out we've lost the knowledge of God and the desire to do what God wants, but as persons, as sentient beings, as the people that we are, and with the context of marriage too, we continue to be image of God, as pointed out in Genesis 9 after the flood. So, exactly like no, but an image of yes continues the line of promise and the line of identity that we have in Genesis 1. Oops, too long an answer again.
No, thanks, you were perfect. Jan. Thank you, Jan.
Thank you.
No, that was perfect. You hit your mark. You hit the peg, as they say in radio. Perfect.
Only by God's grace.
No complaints. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. As I say, the break is always a great time to call in. You don't have to wait till the last 5 minutes of the program. We'll be right back. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Humanitree is dedicated to mothers and children affected by poverty, homelessness, incarceration, and single parenthood. These families need Humanitree, and Humanitree needs you. We'll accept your donated baby clothes, furniture, furnishings, a family project painting a bedroom or cleaning the yard for a poor working mom. Chaplains can come to your church, celebrate the liturgy, and have Bible study. For these and other ways that you can learn about Humanitree and how we can help others, call 314-772-7720. Thank you, and God bless you.
It appears that listeners to Law and Gospel appreciate the hour of ruminations on Thursdays with Pastors Smith and Kurowski. The next broadcast will be another such hour, with plans in the works to have another hour during the week with different pastors. Continue to send us your questions at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. 1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was in a little book compiled over 50 years ago by Pastor John W. Doberstein where I learned an important lesson about praying the Lord's Prayer. A Lutheran prayer book is the title of the volume that presents 7 orders for daily prayer, one for each day of the week. Now, there are other prayer books that do this also, but Doberstein's contribution was to attach the prayers for each day of the week to the 7 petitions or things asked for in the Lord's Prayer. Following this pattern, the petition for Sunday prayer would be, "Hallowed be thy name." Doberstein suggests on Sunday that we pray for all who proclaim and hear God's word and for all who cannot hear God's word or join in the church's praise on the Lord's Day, and for all who cannot or will not hear this word. So the Sunday prayer specifically has to do with the gathering of God's people, the hearing of what God has to tell us, and being sent out as changed persons from where we entered the Lord's presence. Now, when Martin Luther explained the way that he prayed the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in one of his booklets, he explained his way of approaching this or any word of God. He described his approach as a fashioning of a garland of 4 strands. Thus he prayed 4 ways. First, as instruction. Second, as thanksgiving. Third, a confession. And fourth, a prayer. Let's give it a try. Lord, you teach us that we do not live according to your word unless or until it has an effect on how we live, what we think, and how we feel. We give you thanks for all that you have taught us today and this week, as we have attempted to apply your word to our lives and lived in your created order. We confess that we have often failed to live lives set apart for your kingdom among your people, and we pray that nevertheless we honor your word as holy because we know it speaks to us of your grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who makes us holy by your grace. Amen.
And welcome back to the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. If you're in the St. Louis metro area, well, pretty much everywhere from the middle portion of the United States here, if you look at the weather map, it's a great day to be inside, out of the weather, and listening to the Bible study with Pastor Lane Berglund. How are you, my friend? Sticking around is always a good thing for the guest. We're glad you're still here.
Indeed, indeed, sir. Good to be back, and hope that folks do enjoy the inside. I know it's been rainy and damp and warm, again, grateful for that, but not really a day to do much outside. The promise of spring is in the air, though.
Well, yeah. Yeah, and sadly, I think, well, not sadly necessarily, but I think we're just being honest. nothing comes without a price, you know, as we're seeing here with Sarai and her decision to use Hagar. And we'll get into that again in just a moment. But I think our mild winter, the bill may come due here in spring.
It could be. You know, the terrible weather that we've seen so far, the tornadoes and the loss of life that we've had in a number of states, including the southern portion of Indiana, have been pretty ugly. And over the years, we've seen some terrible storms come through. Joplin comes to mind as not that long ago in Missouri.
About a year ago, yeah. Note to Adam, this could have been avoided.
Yeah, this all could have been. And again, fate comes to the play. 10 or 11 years is a long time. And we read this stuff, you know, and we're sitting down inside and we're reading. And we say, well, they could have waited 10 or 11 years. You ever try that? You know, how are you at traffic lights? I'm pretty bad. I sit at a traffic light and I get bored quick. So I do a number of things. I trim my nails. I read. I watch people as they drive by, see if anybody's smiling. Once in a while, somebody's smiling. And see if anybody's not using a cell phone while they're driving, and know everybody is using it. I'm the only guy that has no friends. I'm not on a cell phone. Everybody else says, hey, feel so alone. But, yeah, the whole patience thing does not come naturally to any of us. And Sarai, she's exhibited a little, what shall we say, disbelief. When the angel of the Lord said that Sarai would be a mom, she laughed, apparently in unbelief. Shall I have this grace to present to my Lord, meaning Abraham? And the angel said, you laughed. And she said, oh, no, not me. Oh, you know, that worked out so well for Adam and Eve. Oh, I didn't do it. Blame somebody else.
Yeah, yeah,
so, you know,
yeah.
She's got feet of clay like Abraham's got feet of clay, like all the people in the Scripture except for our Savior are just people like us. We tend to think the wrong things, say the wrong things, do the wrong things. But this doesn't stop God from accomplishing His plan, which is our salvation. So a lot of gospel in the midst of this kind of sad event of chapter 16.
Now, you did a very good job of raising up women to a place of respect within our faith. But we have to take a look now at verse 5 and 6, where maybe we have to also talk about defending the order of creation. It begins here at verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, this sounds to me almost as if Sarai's on the verge of cursing Abram.
It is a really ugly sort of scene. And as with Adam and Eve, Adam owns the greater guilt in Genesis 3. Abraham owns the greater guilt in Genesis 16. He is, by God's design, head of the household. And he is the one who is charged with responsibility for leading both spiritually and physically the household, for providing and protecting. And in this particular case, Sarai, of course, is having a kind of a natural reaction. Hagar has been punching her buttons. I'm pregnant, you're not. Obviously, God favors me more than you, and Sarah takes it really personal and decides to do something about it, and comes to Abraham, who's the protector. It's up to Abraham to take care of Hagar. The cultural norm of the day, the societal rule is, you protect the woman that you sleep with and the children that are born from that. So Abraham's way out of line when he sends Hagar away, or when he turns Hagar, I shouldn't say send her away, when he turns Hagar over to Sarai to do anything she wants. Should have known that this woman, I mean, how many years have they been married, and they are brother and sister, Abraham and Sarah, half-brother, half-sister. He knows her really well, and this is not going to turn out well, but he goes ahead and gives Hagar over into Sarah's hand, and of course the natural consequence is, instead of being the leader, he's the follower, and you get this terrible chaos. Hagar runs away. Well, how's she going to live? She's by herself in the wilderness. It's not going to work out well. Sarai no longer has a maid. And, oh, by the way, the child, the beloved child to be born, who will be called Ishmael at God's direction, is absent now, gone. Abraham's got a very upset wife and a missing servant who's second-category wife. I mean, it's kind of a total disaster all the way around, and this is how human beings' plans work out. You know, it's like Adam and Eve. First of all, they're going to blame somebody else, and secondly, they're going to come up with a plan to use fig leaves, which you've got a leaf. You pull a leaf off a tree, it's going to dry up and not be very good after a while. And then I'm told that the consistency of the surface texture of a fig leaf is like sandpaper. which makes a great choice for undergarments, don't you think? Well, the plans we come up with really aren't that good. They're not well thought out, they don't go long term, and they really don't serve God's purposes. And you see that in the economy of chapter 16. It's very tersely, very, very concisely told story. You start out with a solution that Sarah came up with, and it just goes south. And now in verse 5 and 6, man, you've got disaster on your hands. Is there any way to salvage this?
It's unfortunate, is it not, Pastor Berglund, that people find so little respect for the wisdom of Scripture that we repeat these things over and over and over again. Here we are again, even today in this modern age in the United States, reinventing the order of creation to the point where we say, God got it wrong, perhaps Adam and Steve better than Adam and Eve. And we think, just like Sarai, we got a better plan. How's that working out for you guys?
Hey, it's true. You know, we don't pay attention to the love of God, which has led him to give us a template for living. You'd think common sense would lead us to say, you know those rules that God came up with? I bet they're for our benefit. Just like Mom and Dad's rules were for our benefit. And if we followed them, we wouldn't have spent time in jail. We wouldn't be all messed up now. You know, Sarah is so human. She does such a nice job. It's your fault. And, again, as a married guy, I'm the designated blamee in our relationship. Of course it's my fault. I'm a married guy. But with all tongue-in-cheek and all humor, yet at the same time, you see that human tendency of men and women both is to find someone else to blame. Adam, when he was challenged by God, blamed God. You know, that woman that you gave me. Really my fault. You're the one at fault because you gave me that woman. She's the one who tripped me up. And Eve blames the serpent. And here, Sarah, who came up with the plan, blames Abraham. And Abraham, unwilling to lead, unwilling to provide, unwilling to stand up and be the guy, just caves in and continues to obey Sarah, which doesn't work out too well. If you're designed to lead, lead. If you're designed to protect and provide, do so. Don't just cave in. And so here we are repeating the same thing. It has been said that, and I think it's been credited to Einstein, the definition of insanity is to do the same thing and expect a different result. And yet we constantly do this thing expecting it's all going to be okay because it's me doing it. Now I'm going to come out better than anybody else. Like you say, it just doesn't have a happy ending.
Let me read a little bit more of the text, and then we'll go back to the phones with some callers with questions for you, Pastor Berglund. Picking up at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, that would be Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. There's a word we don't care much for these days.
Submit. No, none of us do.
Yeah. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, to that reading, let's go back to the phones and talk to Roland. Good morning, Roland. Good to have you on the program. You're on with Pastor Berglund.
Oh, good morning, Pastor and Roland.
Good morning, sir.
I was just wondering if the friction between the Jewish people and the Arab people, did this start right now with Hagar and Sarah, or did it come about between Jacob and Esau? How do you guys figure that?
Yeah, traditionally, the table of nations identifies Ishmael as the father of the Arabs and Esau the father of the Edomites. Edomites lived in an area south and southeast of the Dead Sea, and it's a much more circumscribed group. Herod the Great was Edomian, meaning Edomite. The Edomites were much more closely related to the Jewish people than were the Arab people, but yeah, by the table of nations, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and Isaac is the father of the Jews, as well as the Edomites, because Isaac has both Esau and Jacob. So the Edomites, I think, have largely disappeared. I don't know that there's any identifiable group left. The Arab peoples, of course, have continued, as well as the Jewish peoples, to modern times. And yeah, it is a family squabble. Everybody's pretty closely related in the Semitic lines.
Boy. You talk about what was them two families on the out in the hills there that were shooting at each other all the time for years.
Oh, the what is it, the McCoys? Someone in the McCoys?
Yeah.
Well, they really carried on a long time.
What's one of the things that seems strange to us? And again, we're from a different culture, and we're a much younger culture. But my very limited travels overseas in Greece and Turkey have revealed to me, and that was kind of a first personal experience, that a lot of those folks that look back in the case of Greece to the time of Alexander the Great, in case of Turkey, back to the great Muslim empires, the great Turkish influence on the world that lasted like 1,000 years, the people remember stuff. Like 3,000 years ago, they remember stuff. And for us, we're saying, well, why? And that's just because, you know, a focus is still on the past. And to some extent, if that's when your glory days were, you kind of live in the past. Maybe the best analogy that I can think of for our culture is, let's say that you have someone and he peaks in high school. That is to say, the best years he ever has in all of his life is when he's in high school, dating the captain of the cheerleaders. He's captain of the football team and the basketball team. He letters when he's a sophomore. He's got everybody's adulation. He's top dog in the whole place. And that's the last time he has any real success. After that, he kind of goes downhill. So what happens? Well, he would tend to live in the past. You know, when he's 50 or 60, he would tend to look back on his high school days and say, oh, those were the days. That's where he tended to dwell and remember. This seems to me to be the kind of case you have with a lot of societies and cultures in areas where you've had history for 3, 4, 5,000 years. You know, they might look back and say, those were the days. And, oh, by the way, when those were the days, these people were enemies. So they're still our enemies today. As long-standing divisions and long-standing antipathy, and it's really a tough thing for us to understand. And we'll kind of go in there and with our values and with our worldview, and then come up with some sort of quick fix that just doesn't work, and we wonder why. And part of the reason is we're such a young culture. You know, we're just we just fell off the turnip truck, literally. And then the second thing is we're a blended culture. People in America come in all sorts of sizes and colors and races and ethnic backgrounds. We're Americans. And that's really not so much the way it is in most of the rest of the world. So, yeah, this is kind of a cultural challenge to read in the Old Testament and connect the what's going on there and why.
Well, when you said that the angel of the Lord talked to Hagar out there in the desert, that was Jesus? I mean, do we think that...
Traditionally, he identified as the second person of the Trinity who later becomes incarnate as the man Jesus.
That'd be kind of a way to introduce somebody from that culture yet, that Jesus talked to her and said he would bless her, and
the phrase angel of the Lord occurs some 58 times in the Old Testament, and most of the time seems to be kind of God in person. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and he is renamed Yisrael, meaning one who wrestles with El, short for Elohim, God. In this case, they named Hagar names the well Beherlai Roy, and calls him the God who sees after talking to the angel of the Lord. So, yeah, it apparently is God in person, and we tend to think of it as the second person of the Trinity, who again later becomes incarnate of the Virgin Mary.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Roland.
Thank you. Good to hear from you. Hope we didn't confuse you there with two Rolands on the radio at one time.
There's a lot of Rolands in the world, and yeah, it's a good okay thing. Not so many lanes, and some of them don't lead anywhere.
Well, every highway has at least two.
Yeah, the highway department reminds me I'm mortal. Lane ends. Thank you so much.
let's take a call from one of your brother pastors here, Pastor Bergman. Pastor Noor is joining us. Good morning, Pastor Noor.
Good morning, saints in Christ. How are you on this lovely day?
Good morning, sir.
We are well.
Well, thank you for calling me, sir, good brother. Thank you. I appreciate it. Two things. Thank you first for emphasizing Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. You are right on target with that. That's number one. Number two, being a Palestinian Arab Christian, I do trace my heritage all the way back to Ishmael as the father of all of the Arab world. And the animosity between the two people is still evident today, from the time of Abraham even today. All of the Middle East situation, having lived there, having tasted there, and having gone through it personally, before being a faithful and active Christian to where I am right now, the animosity is so high. one of the highlights I like to share with you, and probably you know this, and we haven't come into it in the Bible study, is that the promise that God gave to Abraham is actually carried on into the Arab world also.
Yes.
And out of all of the people that are mentioned in the Old Testament, the two remaining nations are still the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael.
Absolutely.
And if you continue to read the scripture, just like Isaac has 12 sons, which becomes the 12 tribes of Israel, so does Ishmael has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah. Jacob would have the 12 sons, but the point is very much taken. The 12 sons of Ishmael become great nations, as do the 12 sons of Jacob. And as a result, the two sons of Abraham continue to this day. And I'm so grateful for your comments. I know I have learned a lot from a gentleman named Kenneth Bailey, who I have never met.
Oh, yes, absolutely. He's a great, great scholar, having lived in Lebanon.
Yeah.
Having lived for that in Lebanon for that many years, he is just amazing. His wisdom into that culture is just unbelievable.
It is. His insights into the parables of Jesus. I tell students when I taught at the seminary and brothers today, do not, and I repeat, do not preach on a parable of Jesus until you've read Ken Bailey's work.
You are so right on that.
He revised my opinion of the night Jesus was born, the circumstance, you know, his most recent book, where he undertakes to answer questions of hospitality and where in the house Jesus would have been born of Mary. It was really neat and learned a lot from him. So your worldview and your perspective is much closer to Scripture, and the contribution make it very much invaluable to the rest of us. Thank you, sir.
Thank you so much, and God bless. Blessings to both of you.
Thank you, my friend. Take care. Oh, and by the way, congratulations on the new grandbaby. Well, Pastor Neuer got away. There's a new set of feet running around his house.
That reproduction thing is something a lot of us managed to do. How did that happen? Oh, kind of God's plan.
All right. Now, not to sort of put a sour note on the great conversation we've had over the last couple of minutes with Pastor Neuer, I think the question is still worthy of asking. That is, when you consider all of the blood spilled at the hands of Hagar's son and his descendants, this wild donkey of a man, as it's called here in the text, Ishmael.
Yeah, independence. The wild donkey image is that they live kind of on the edge of civilization, as the Bedouin Arabs do. They kind of do their own thing because they have that kind of independence and that kind of choice. They will run counter to civilizations, and there'll be a lot of hostility.
So what is the purpose in allowing Hagar and especially Ishmael to survive?
Because God has a plan for them, too. And I thought that was a really gospel point here, that God actually has all this in hand, even the bad decisions we make. God is able to utilize even the evil that takes place in the world, even Satan's machinations, God utilizes to accomplish his will, which is the saving of souls. And if I might say, I don't know that you can read the Old Testament and see that except from the perspective of the cross of Christ, because this is where it all heads and leads. You know, and that's not the only place we're going to talk. Also the empty tomb, the resurrection, and the return of our Savior with the gospel outreach today. That it may look like a disaster and a mess here, and it may certainly seem that way, and there would be violence and hostility. But this is not beyond God's ability to accomplish his will. And in my ministry, in my service to the saints, I've observed the same thing. I'm, you know, really not talented. I'm kind of the least talented guy I know, and nothing special at all, yet somehow the Lord has not let that get in his way of doing stuff that blesses and encourages and builds up the people of God. And that's been really a neat and humbling experience to see that my limitations and failings haven't gotten in his ways to do his thing. And his thing is very specifically the saving of souls, which is now being accomplished. That, you know, we read Joseph confess at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, summarizing so much of all the evil that went on, all the terrible hostility and the intra-family rivalry, and in the context of that is where Genesis 50 takes to ground. That is to say, of his brother's efforts to kill him, Joseph says, you know, you guys intended for evil, but God intended for good, which is, by the way, just in case you want to know the specifics, the saving of many souls such as is now being accomplished. And you go, so that's what he's got up his sleeve. Yep, that would be our rescue and salvation. How it plays out, I think at the time that it's going on, it's really, really tough to see. And even in hindsight, I suspect we get only a glimpse here and there. That it's going on, we say, yes, by faith, God is at work.
Now, is this Jen has written with another question, but before I get to that, I wanted to ask this, because I note that when the angel of the Lord appears, he does not refer to Hagar as Abram's wife, but rather as Sarai's servant.
The legal relationship still is primarily as, although the societal relationship has been seriously upgraded because of the pregnancy and the sort of semi-formal marriage, common law marriage to Abraham, that's changed, but the legal relationship of maid is still primary. That's who she is.
So explain this promise then that's given to Ishmael. Is this a promise in addition to the promises made to Abraham? Is it supposed to be complementary?
It is, I think, complementary. It's a good point. You know, it flows from the promise given to Abraham that his descendants shall be more numerous than the stars in the sky or sand on the sea, and this is one of the fulfillments of that. Through his very much cherished and beloved son Ishmael shall come 12 nations or 12 men who will be the founder of the whole, a part of the whole fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And again, you find that people are blessed in their relationship to Abraham or cursed. It all depends on how well you're hooked up to the line of promise that God's got going through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, and on down the line. That it's all going to be Abraham at this point. And in this case, yes, Hagar is connected, and Ishmael even more so as his natural son. So it's kind of an interesting move on God's part that Hagar gets to see God and lives. And that's, of course, the origin of the name Beer Lahai-Roi, the well of the one who sees, and not just sees as in watches, but sees to it and takes care of, kind of like in Genesis 22, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen to when the near sacrifice of Isaac takes place, meaning on the mountain of the Lord God will take care of you. And there's that same concept here, but it's not of the Isaac line, it's of the Ishmael line. Very encouraging for all of us who may not be descended from Isaac ourselves, but be spiritually descended from Abraham.
All right, now just a quick question. Jan wrote back in. She called a little bit earlier, as you recall, Pastor Berglund.
Certainly.
A couple of questions. We only have about a minute and a half, so I'll ask the first one. Were both Sarah and Hagar wrong in light of Genesis 2, 24 and 25?
Well, they both were, in fact, people, and they made some mistakes. Hagar was wrong to punch the buttons of Sarah. Sarah was wrong to not believe in God's promise and let that go forth. But in the midst of their wrongness, God is accomplishing a rightness, which is carrying forth a blessing, and from that blessing, ultimately, through Isaac's line, a Savior. So, yeah, they messed up. They did. That's kind of the history of humanity. We do it, and I've certainly done my share and more. But this is not going to impede God's will or God's plan, and that plan is for the rescue of souls.
I would also note that Jan says that your insights really help clarify things for her. That's why she wrote in a second time. And just real quick, I don't know if you can get this in, but if you go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, I believe it is, or 17:3.
Oh, in the 3, King passage, yeah.
Yeah, the word many. What she's looking for some understanding for the word many.
Yeah, the whole idea in Deuteronomy 17 is where God gives Moses regulation for the eventual king. 500 years after Moses, you go 400 years after Moses, you're going to get a king. Here's the rules. Number one, write a copy of the scripture by your own hand. You're going to really get to know God's word if you write a hand copy yourself. And number two, don't acquire a lot of gold, because if you got a lot of money, who needs God? You can rent all the happiness you can possibly stand. Don't acquire a whole lot of horses for two reasons. Number one, you got to go back to Egypt, and doesn't want you to do that. And then secondly, I think, too, that's a military animal. You're going to depend on your own military strength, and that's always a mistake. Turn to God. And then, by the way, don't acquire for yourself many wives. How many is too many wives? Well, Genesis 2, one is enough. One's all I got. And as much as two might seem like a good idea, my wife won't let me, and I really believe she's right on this one.
Pastor Lane Berglund serves as the shepherd of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, India. Thank you, my friend.
God bless you, brother. And to those who are listening, God be with you.
Thank you. Also with you. Well, coming up next, we get the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton from the Atlanta area. That's down where Jan is. Yeah, we have got some interesting audio for you today. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary.